In the name of God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Isn't it strange that Christianity would choose the cross as its primary symbol? Isn't it strange that the primary symbol that would be revered and heralded and tattooed and turned into jewelry would not be maybe 5 loaves and 2 fish, not even the empty tomb, but in fact would be the very instrument of our founder's unjust and brutal death? This is completely unique among all the world's religions. Moses and King David, the most prominent figures in Judaism, both died at ripe old ages after basically successful careers. The Buddha died at 80, surrounded by followers and loved ones who were just seeking one last word of wisdom. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died in his 60s, having united the Arabian kingdom. Full of years, full of success, it would be easy to look at these men and say, you know, especially at their end, and think God was with them. Even maybe that's the life that I want. But in utter contrast, Jesus died at just 33 years old. At the hands of both the religious establishment and the Roman government, on a cruel instrument of death reserved for the worst offenders. Beaten, naked, spit upon, nailed, utterly alone, displayed for the masses to see and to inspire fear and coward compliance. No one would look at Jesus' death and think that is the reward for a faithful life. That is the life that I want. And yet, despite its brutality, despite its shame, its pain, the instrument of Jesus' torturous death, the cross, is to us and to Christians throughout the ages and around the world the symbol of God's love, the symbol of God's faithfulness, the very symbol of who we are as followers of Christ. How can that be? It could only be because Jesus himself considered his cross to be both necessary and ultimately beautiful. We just heard the very long narrative from the Gospel of John of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And so I want to spend time with 3 things that Jesus says in this narrative, 3 things that point us to the necessity and to the ultimate beauty of Christ's cross. Jesus says to his disciples when he is arrested, "Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world." And then Jesus says as he dies, "It is finished." Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? My kingdom is not from this world. it is finished. First, am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And when the mob comes to arrest Jesus in the garden, the disciples understandably get agitated. And Peter draws a sword in Jesus' defense, and in fact lunges at a servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And Jesus makes Peter stop. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus even healed the man's ear, picked it up off the ground and put it back on his head or something. And rather than defend himself against his arresters, Jesus admonishes the disciple who would defend him. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? What does he mean, drink the cup? Well, if we were to go back to the Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament, almost exclusively, to drink the cup, and especially to drink God's cup, was to experience God's judgment. For instance, the Psalms speak of a cup of foaming wine that the wicked shall drink to the dregs. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah both talk about the cup of wrath and staggering. There's lots of other references. And it is remarkable that in the face of torches and armed guards, in the face of Judas's betrayal, Jesus is not running and hiding. He's not panicking or fighting. He is referencing Scripture. In fact, more remarkable still is the way that he's using the Scripture he's referencing. I am to drink the cup that the Father is giving to me. The Father is giving me this cup. Judgment is to be poured out on me. Now, what does Jesus have to be judged for? Nothing. And so what judgment is he to face? Ours. Ours. And we don't often like to think about a God judging us. We like to think of a God who forgives and who loves us enough to just let it all slide. But the truth is, he loves us too much to let it all slide. I mean, could you call a God loving who just turns a blind eye to all the wrongs that have been committed against you? Could you call a God loving who just glibly overlooks the injustices of the world? Of course not. That could never be called love. He loves us too much to let those things slide. The problem is that just as there have been things done against us that must be judged, we've also done some of those things against others and against God himself. In thought, word, and deed, he can't let it slide. He loves us too much. But neither can he bear for us to face his judgment. He loves us too much. He loves us too much to let it all slide. He loves us too much to let us face his judgment. What's he going to do? He will take the judgment himself. And for that reason, he can't allow Peter to disrupt his arrest. Jesus will drink the cup of his own judgment on your behalf and on my behalf on the cross. The cross is necessary. And to Jesus, because it wins him you, awful as it is ultimately beautiful. Towards the end of Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, there's a character named Charles Darnay who is pacing back and forth in his prison cell. He's just hours from his death. His crime was small, but the political machinations of the day required his death. Excuse me. So Darnay's cell door opens, and Darnay shakily turns to face his executioner, but to his great surprise, it's not the executioner, it's his friend, Sidney Carton. Carton's eyes are bright, energetic, but determined. Darnay is dazed and says, "How did you get in here?" And Carton says, "A spy brought me in." Before Darnay knows what's happening, Carton has traded boots with him, and then traded his shirt and his waistcoat. And then, quite apart from Charles Darnay's will, Sidney Carton throws his own identification papers into Darnay's pocket and sends him out with the spy, out to freedom and the life that he's longed for but never could have achieved on his own. Carton had willingly and lovingly traded identities with Darnay and himself remained to die for Darnay's crime. That's the story of the cross. It's a willing trade. Death for Jesus, freedom for you and me. That is the cup that Jesus has come to drink. Second, my kingdom is not from this world. So early on Friday morning, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, as Caesar's emissary, Pilate would have been quite concerned if any unauthorized someone was calling themselves king. Because if someone is calling themselves king, then it would be reasonable for Pilate to assume that they would be assembling an army. And eventually would be claiming land and some degree of autonomy from Rome. Now, he wasn't quite sure exactly what the Jews' beef with Jesus was, but he could not have kings popping up across his countryside. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. And Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not from this world." It's so subversive. And Pilate picks up on it right away because Jesus is claiming to be a king. "My kingdom," he says, but he is unlike any other king because his is not an earthly kingdom. Now the Jews who brought Jesus to Pilate, they were expecting a king. Their scriptures prophesied of a king from David's line who would come and solve Israel's biggest problem. And they assumed their biggest problem were the Romans. And Jesus didn't look like he was going to do anything about the Romans with his ragtag bunch of fishermen. And so that was just one more reason that they wanted Jesus gone. But little did they know, his kingdom is not from this world. He's not planning a brick and mortar castle. He's not gathering personal wealth. He is assembling quite a following, but not an army that wields swords and chariots. The geography of Jesus' kingdom is not bound to any land or nation because his kingdom is not from this world. The banner of Jesus' kingdom is truth. The geography of Jesus' kingdom is the human heart, and his kingdom is not won on the battlefield, but it will be won on the cross. And he will be solving not just Israel's biggest problem, but humanity's biggest problem. We may not realize it any more than the Jews or the Romans, but our biggest problem is our separation from God due to sin and death. And Jesus has come to win his kingdom. There is only one soldier in the war, and it is the King himself, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. On the cross. The cross is utterly necessary because it wins you. And because it wins you, your heart is won for his unearthly kingdom. It's worth it to Jesus. It's worth it to Jesus. Third, finally, Jesus says, it is finished. This is the last sentence of Jesus' life. It's alarming, and yet it is so sweet. And you could even make the case that this is the good in Good Friday. Because Jesus doesn't say, I am finished. And he doesn't shrug and say, I guess my movement is finished. He says, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Some edgy Christians have that tattooed. It is specifically, tetelestai specifically meant, means, tetelestai specifically means that a command has been carried out. A mission has been accomplished. A goal has been achieved. And what Jesus is saying from the cross with his last breath is that he drank the cup all the way to the dregs. He has fulfilled the mission that his Father gave to him. On the cross, he has done what he set out to do. And when he has accomplished it, when it is finished, he gives up his spirit and dies. Tragic for his mother at the foot of the cross, but victorious in the heavens. For on the cross, the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Son of God, as the perfect sacrifice, has carried out both the perfect justice of God and the perfect love of God. But I want you to hear that it's not only Jesus' mission that was finished on the cross. A few of you will remember the 1981 movie Chariots of Fire, won the Oscar for Best Picture. And Chariots of Fire is based on the true story of two British Olympic sprinters from the 1920s, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. There's one scene that I've become aware of over the years that has always resonated with me. Harold Abrahams is just about an hour away from competing in the Olympic finals of the 100-meter sprint. And he's afraid. I've never been in that situation, but I imagine the pressure must be enormous. The fear and the anxiety are reasonable. On one level. I mean, because what if he fails? And in this scene, he gets philosophical about how his sense of identity rests on his success as a runner. But he's still not sure who he is. And he confides in a friend, and here's the line, he says, I'm always chasing, but never sure of what I'm after. Always chasing, but never sure of what I'm after. And it's just always resonated with me because it's such a familiar sentiment to so many of us. Always chasing the big promotion, the cool kids' approval, the better house, the escape of our past, the newest look. Always chasing. But once you cross the finish line, there's just 10 more finish lines calling your name. 10 more promising to tell us who we are and what we're worth. 10 more finish lines, each with its own cocktail of fear and pressure and anxiety, and each one has 10 more waiting after that. And you know what else is finished on the cross? The chasing. It is finished. Tetelestai. You are a child of God. You have been won by the King. Your name is written in heaven, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. No matter what you've done or left undone, No matter what you said or what you've told yourself about yourself, no matter what fearsome situation you find yourself in today or what awaits you tomorrow, you can rest knowing that you have been won for God the Father on the cross by God the Son. It is finished. He was beaten, mocked, tortured, humiliated, and killed. And it was necessary to win the kingdom. Because it won him you, it was ultimately beautiful on the cross. Amen.